The commercials are what I tune in for. It was Electronic Data Systems, EDS, and they brought that commercial. And the instant I saw it, it resonated with me because I'm a pastor. And I think about managing a church. Now, I don't want you to get offended. Don't be defensive, because I'm not suggesting that church people are as independent or as incorrigible as cats. And for you cat people, I sincerely apologize for the reference to incorrigibility. But the commercial highlighted for me what has been attention for the years that I've been a pastor. How do you manage the work and the people of God, and how do you do that in such a way that you respect the uniquely spiritual nature of the work? It's, on the one hand, it's easy to manage, but how do you manage when you keep in mind that so much of what goes on in the church is unmeasurable? What are the metrics that we would want to use? This morning, we get to see the church start to deal with management. They have a management crisis on their hand in Acts chapter 6. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, it's actually one of my most favoritest passages in the book of Acts. The fledgling church of Jesus begins to deal with the challenges of being an organization. And as we watch the way they resolve the management crisis, we get instruction here at Northwest about loving church management. Now, when we left Acts last week, the end of chapter 5, the apostles had just endured a night in jail. They had endured a trial, a cruel beating, the flogging, and a vicious tongue lashing by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, who told them, no more talking about Jesus. And then we read, they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on preaching and teaching Jesus is the Christ. Wow, that's the church triumphant. Just moving from success to success, just riding off into the sunset, and everything is going smooth, when bam, immediately there's another growth opportunity. The church was launched on the day of Pentecost as a living, breathing organism. It was all organic at the beginning. As the church grew, it began to take on the characteristics of an organization. And that's not bad. At every point from Acts 6 forward, the church is both organism and organization. But now they've got to start dealing with the problems and the challenges of an organization. Things like priorities and roles and conflict management. And that's what we get to see them do in chapter 6. Up to this point, the main need of the hour has been courage to face persecution. Now they've got to add two more virtues to courage, and that is Solomonic wisdom and sacrificial love. Now, what happens here happens in the course of a tremendous period of growth. Luke tells us at several points in the first several chapters of Acts, there are 120 believers, and then there's 3,000 added, and then there's 5,000 men, which means that including women and children, there's maybe tens of thousands who have believed in Jesus. And then at several points along the way, Luke tells us that more were added, more and more disciples. So more and more disciples are making more and more disciples. And Jesus is having lots and lots of impact in the city of Jerusalem through his people. And what kinds of people are making up the church of Jesus? Well, all kinds of people. There were folks who were in the church who were residents of Jerusalem. They'd lived there all their lives. Maybe their families had lived there for generations, maybe even centuries. So there are Jerusalemites. There are also people who have come in from the surrounding area, the vicinity around Jerusalem, and they've come. Acts 5 tells us that many people came to get healed of their diseases by the apostles. So they're there in the church as well. You'll remember, too, that on the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost, there was a highly ethnic flair to the church from the very beginning because Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. They stayed the 50 days in Jerusalem for Pentecost, came to know Christ on the day of Pentecost, and so from the very beginning, there was this highly international flavor to the church. And among those internationals was a large presence of people we refer to as Hellenists. These were people who lived outside of Israel. They lived in foreign Gentile lands, and they hadn't lived in Jerusalem, their families, for probably centuries. They often didn't know the language of the Jews. They didn't speak Hebrew. They didn't even speak Aramaic. They spoke Greek. They went to Greek-speaking synagogues in various cities where they lived. There would have been huge cultural differences between the Hellenistic Jews who came from the Greek-speaking world and the Hebrew Jews who lived in Jerusalem. It's not that hard for us to try to picture a church where there is diversity. Really. I mean, just imagine a church where there are parents in that church, and the parents in that church, some choose public schooling, some choose private schooling, and some choose homeschooling for their children. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a church where that might happen? Or there is a church where there are adults in the church, and some of them are married with kids, some of them are married without kids, and some are single. Imagine a church where there's that kind of diversity. Or a church where there are some who are Republicans, some who are Democrats, some who are Libertarians. Or can you imagine a church where there is ethnic diversity? Where there are Hispanics, African Americans, Asians, Anglos? And there are certainly differences between first generation ethnics and second and third generation ethnics. So all of us here live within a certain prescribed proximity to each other. We're mostly pretty close to Northwest. But that doesn't mean there isn't great diversity here. There is great diversity here. And it's delightful, isn't it? I mean, I love it here. And just because all the Christians who were in the church of Jerusalem were Jews doesn't mean that there wasn't great diversity there. There was huge diversity there. There would have been diversity when it came to dress. I mean, we all dress exactly the same, but they probably didn't. Musical tastes, all of us like exactly the same kind of music, right? There would have been differences in terms of worldview, politics, language, socioeconomics, lots and lots of differences. With respect to faith, the church was monolithic. Everybody believed in Jesus. With respect to culture, it was completely mongrel. And whenever you bring a group together where there is a very diverse culture and people come from different backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds, family of origin backgrounds, language, culture, everything else, got the makings for some conflict. There's going to be some problems. Meshing. Oh, that, yeah. So that's what we're going to find in Acts chapter 6. There's going to be some drama, and the drama here revolves around a certain subset of people in the church. Group of widows. From the very beginning, the Church of Jesus has welcomed widows into its church, and widows have played an integral role in the life of the church. So in this church, there were widows. They came to Christ. They went to worship service. They were part of home groups. They went to communion services. They were eagerly assimilated into the life of the church. Vital, vibrant, important part of the church. But in that culture, widows, and in fact in most cultures throughout time and around the world, widows can be among the most needy people. If there is no supporting structure for the widows, hey, they can really be in a bad way. That's why the Old Testament made it very, very clear to the Jews, you've got to take care of the widows in their midst, in your midst. And the church decided from the very beginning that they were going to take care of any widows who didn't have outside support. Hey, we're going to make sure that we, the church, take care of the widows. They put in place a plan that was organized. It was intentional. There was a food distribution ministry for the widows in Jerusalem's church. And we want to say, way to go, church. Fantastic. Great idea. But things weren't going well in that ministry. They really weren't. If you had asked any of the apostles, they would have said, oh, it's going great. Great ministry. Food's going out. Widows are being served. But there was a problem, and it was a problem that the apostles didn't see. It's really easy for leadership to be oblivious to problems. Right in there in the midst of the trees, it's easy to miss the forest. And it happens in schools, it happens in business, it happens in the church. If you've been watching the World Cup, you know that there's this really annoying million bee sound that goes on all the time during all the games. Vuvuzela? Is that the way you say it? I think it's vuvuzela, okay, the stadium horn. If you will listen carefully to the background of Acts chapter 6, there is a low-level, it's a grumble. And it's starting to get a little bit loud, and it's soon going to get so loud that even the apostles will hear it. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint, literally a grumble, arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows, the Hellenistic widows, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Wow! How can that happen? How can that happen in a healthy, vibrant, growing, even loving church? Luke doesn't tell us how it can happen. So we're just going to kind of let our imaginations run wild. How could this happen? I, for one, don't picture the Hebrew widows elbowing the Hellenistic widows out of the way in the cafeteria line. I don't think it was mean-spirited. I don't think it was malicious. I think it was really poor organization and oversight. It was missing details. Somehow the Hellenistic widows didn't get the word of where the food was and when to come get it. I'm just going to suggest that it was communication. Communication is the hardest thing we do, and I can understand how it could have happened. Sometimes we'll want to get the word out to the church about something important in a real quick way, so we'll send a broadcast email. Fantastic plan, except some people in the church don't have email, or the ones who may have email and we don't have your email address. You don't know. Or we want to let everybody know, so we put something on the church website. Not everybody checks the church website every day. Or we may say, Guillermo's really good about telling where things are, but we might say from the front, you know, if you're new to our church, we want to welcome you to a time of fellowship. Afterwards, meet us in Community Blend. Okay, well, if we don't tell you that Community Blend is our coffee shop at the far end of the building, we've gotten the word out, but not really. And somehow the word wasn't getting out to the Hellenistic widows, and they were slipping through the cracks. Okay, this was bad, and it was doubly bad because at this time the responsibility for the food distribution ministry to widows was being run by the native Hebrews. And whether or not it was intentional, it looked really bad. It looked like intentional oversight. We've got in our United States of America a very, very multicultural, highly diverse culture, right? Hurt feelings will arise from real or perceived slights. And one thing you can pretty well mark down, the group that is most prominent, the group that is in power, will likely be oblivious to the slight and will be tempted to say, well, it's no big deal. And the group that is not in power and the group that is the minority will be the first to recognize it and will recognize that it is a personal slight. That's the way things work. So in Acts chapter 6, you've got empty stomachs, and that results in hurt feelings. And now we're going to watch and see what the apostles do. The apostles say, come on, everybody, we're going to have a meeting. They call a meeting of the entire church. And I don't know if all thousands of them were there, but there was a bunch of people. They called a meeting of the congregation. And so what the apostles do is they take ownership of the problem. This is a big problem. We've got to deal with this. And we're going to be the ones who take ownership of it. But then they go on to say, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. It's a really important problem. We've got to address it. And we're not going to be the ones to do it. Because if we do it, it's going to require neglecting the ministry of the Word of God, and that's something we're not willing to do. I want to be clear about one thing. The apostles were not saying that serving tables and serving widows was inferior to teaching. They weren't saying that. They weren't saying that serving tables was beneath them. They're simply saying we have a stewardship from God and we have to do what only we can do. And that's preach and teach. And they were going house to house and telling Jesus stories. And if we don't do that, then the people will not be instructed and then the overall work suffers. Can't do that. And yet this matter of the widows, if we don't take care of that, man, the church is going to suffer in that way too, so it's got to be dealt with. We've got some widows who are being served and some widows who aren't being served. It's a horrible situation. It's not just a little thing. It's loveless, and it can't be allowed to continue. So the apostles do something amazing. They understood just how critical it was that this need be met and this be taken care of. So they looked at the congregation and they said, kind of, you deal with this thing. They just put it right back in the laps of the congregation. We got a problem, you deal with it. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put over this task. See, the elders have not removed themselves from the problem, whom we may put over this task. And this charge tells us 2 things. One, it tells us they absolutely trusted that the congregation was fully up to this. You know, this is not a plan B. They know that the congregation can do this, and 2, it tells us they understand how important it is. The requirements for table serving are just not that high. You can go down to the Union Hall, you can hire some table waiters and be done with it. But there's so much more at stake than this. Relationships are at stake. I've read some people who say that the whole unity of the church was at stake here. You don't deal with this one well, and all of a sudden you got 2 churches, Hellenistic and Hebrew. So it's got to be dealt with. And then also, look carefully at that one verse. I want you to select 7 men whom we may put in charge of this task. That tells me that the 7 guys may not ever serve tables. They are ministry coordinators. They are managers of a ministry. And it is their job to see that the job gets done. In a church of thousands, you might have lots of widows, and there's going to be lots and lots of people who will be serving the tables. These men have to have the credibility, the integrity, to have people trust them, and then they have to have the leadership skills to manage a ministry. So it's very, very important. And the congregation is charged, and then the apostles say, as for us, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And here already at the very beginning, the apostles get it. We can't do it all. And we're either going to be putting our fingers into every ministry pie and constantly putting out fires and running ourselves ragged, trying to get make sure that everything gets done, or we are going to do what God has commissioned us to do, and we're going to trust the church to do the work of the ministry. And thank God they landed there because the church responded beautifully. Prayer and the ministry of the word is what they committed to do. And you know what the congregation said? Well, you just don't want to serve tables. No, they didn't say that at all. They said, we completely agree. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. Everybody wanted the apostles apostling. They wanted them committed to the prayer, to prayer and the ministry of the word. And they did exactly what the apostles charged them to do. They selected seven men, and Luke even tells us their names. I'm so glad that he gave us their names. It's a very nice touch. They chose Stephen, man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Stephen is the star of the show in next week's chapter 8. They chose Philip, chapter 7, actually, for Stephen. Chapter 8 is where we see Philip taking the gospel to an African, Ethiopian court official. And then they chose Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. About those other five, we know nothing at all. Sound like good Jewish names to you? No. The only thing that all seven of these have in common is they are all Hellenists. Isn't that amazing? You can tell by their names. They all come from the Greek-speaking world. The apostles charged the congregation to choose seven men who will be over the entire Hellenistic and Hebrew Jewish widows, Christian widows, food service ministry, and they chose seven Hellenists. How sensitive is that? There's been a rift. There's been a break in the trust between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. And the only way to heal that rift is to put over the ministry the offended party. And they did it. That is loving sensitivity. It is brilliant management. They brought him before the apostles. After praying, they laid their hands on him. And what that laying on of hands is saying from the apostles is, hey, man, we're with you all the way. We're behind you 100%. If you need any support, let us know. But you go. Lead the ministry. While they continued to lead in prayer and the ministry of the word. And then Luke, he gives us one of his frequent State of the Communion progress reports. And he tells us in verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And I love that. The work of God goes forward, never misses a beat, becomes stronger right after the apostles agree and they commit to what God has commissioned them to do, right after they charge the congregation to do what only it can do, and right after the congregation stepped up to the plate and knocks it out of the park. And then I just got to make a comment about this last phrase of verse 7. A great many of the priests, these are the Jewish leaders, a great many of the Jewish priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, how did that happen? What I think is happening there is the Jewish priests who knew the Old Testament really well and knew about how important it was to care for widows saw that the church was doing a better job of caring for widows than the Jewish synagogues. That got their attention, and they started to investigate the claims of Christ, put their faith in Christ, and that is the evangelistic power of a loving church. Isn't that cool? Now, at the beginning, I made some comments about the parallels between cat herding and pastoring or church management. So you're probably not surprised that for a very long time, this story has intrigued me. I want to take a couple of minutes here at the end and make a few comments, just five observations we can take away from us as we seek to manage this ministry that I think just arise right out of Acts chapter 6. First, needy people are worthy of all the care and attention and dignity we can lavish on them. And in fact, all of us here are needy people. There's not a one of us here who isn't needy at very significant levels. Some clean up nicer than others. Some look less needy than others, but we're all needy. And we as a church exist to meet needs in Jesus' name. So, whether you are here at church or you're out there being the church, wherever you are, keep your eyes open to needs. That's why we're here. Assist widows. Come alongside them. Give food to the hungry. Look for the child who's growing up in a single-parent home and lavish love and affection on her. Give her attention. Go out of your way to be very, very helpful to the physically or the mentally disabled. Share the gospel of Jesus with somebody who doesn't know him yet. You know somebody who's struggling with an addictive kind of sin? Help them find recovery. Point them to help. There's help here at our church. If you're struggling with any kind of an addiction, we want to help. Listen. Listen, listen, listen. Listen twice as much as you talk. And rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Two. In Christ, there is no such thing as unspiritual ministry. All service honors Jesus. All service done in the name of Christ glorifies God. And there is no service that is menial. There is no service that is trivial. There is no service that is mundane if it's done for Jesus. In our church, we have three recognized leadership roles. Lots of people doing all kinds of ministry, but three recognized leadership roles. There are ministry coordinators. These are appointed by the elders to oversee specific ministries. We have deacons, and these deacons have very important ministries that they take care of, our outside, the inside of the church, finances, really important things. And there are elders. The deacons are elected by the congregation. And the elders who give overall ministry oversight. They give direction to the church as a whole. They lead leaders. See to the doctrinal integrity of the church. And not a bit of it is mundane. Not a bit of it is trivial. It's all crucial. No matter what it is you do as service, if you do it for Jesus, it's spiritual ministry. There's not two words in the Greek New Testament for mundane ministry and spiritual ministry. It's all service. So whether you're teaching or whether you're mowing the yard or whatever you're doing, do it all in the name of Jesus because it's all spiritual. Three. Some of you are going to love this more than others. Conflict is inevitable in the Church of Jesus Christ. But it must not be avoided. It must be worked through. Come to a church like this, where there are more than one person, and there's going to be inevitable personality clashes and conflicts and tensions. It's going to happen. Beauty of Acts chapter 6 is that there was conflict. It was dealt with head on and worked through. I've seen it lots and lots of times in the mountains. You'll come where two valleys come together, two rivers meet, and at the confluence where the two rivers meet, there's white water. And it gets kind of dicey there where the two rivers come together, but downstream from the confluence, there's the strength of two rivers. Okay, when we come together as a church, all of us come together, and we're going to work and serve Jesus together, there's going to be some possible conflict. We might see things a little different. There might be some difference of opinion, maybe, about one or two things. Might even be some white water. On the other side, downstream of working through the problem, there's the combined strength that all of us bring because we're all moving in the same direction together. And that's why conflict is not to be avoided. It's to be worked through. We're all on the same team. We're going to work through the white water and then see the strength of God on the other side. 4. Diversity is the rule in the Church of Jesus. God loves all kinds of people, and all kinds of people are more than welcomed here. There is one way that the conflict in Acts chapter 6 could have been avoided. Have two churches. That's all you have to do to avoid the conflict. Have a Hellenistic Jewish Christian church and a Hebrew Jewish Christian church. Bingo, no problems. It was their differences of culture that provided a context for the Holy Spirit to work the miracle of reconciling love. Our differences are never our problem. The differences that you and I have with each other, they reflect the creativity of God. The differences are beautiful. And I must never apologize for my differences. I must never judge you for your differences. I'm not talking about moral stuff. I'm just talking about differences. Differences of opinion. And when we are accepting each other, not judging each other, that's when the beauty of the church shines most brightest. God never, ever in his wildest dreams envisioned a homogenized church. He loves diversity. He wants a heterogeneous church where we don't all look the same, talk the same, dress the same, listen to the same music. Beauty of diversity. And 5th, everybody here is gifted to serve. Everybody in the church is gifted to serve. Now, let me just ask you a hypothetical question. Could the apostles have served the tables? Yes. They were spiritually qualified, and they had the physical ability to serve tables. But if the apostles had said, oh, we'll do it, for whatever reason, Messiah complex, don't trust the congregation, whatever, if they had done it, they would have robbed the congregation of the contribution that they alone could make, and the church would not have been well taught. They would have also cheated the congregation out of their contributing the gifts that they had. So, hats off to them. They backed away. They didn't do it. They charged the congregation, and the congregation did beautifully. Chose 7 Hellenists. You have gifts and abilities to serve. You've been gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve. Some of your service will probably be within the four walls of this church, within the ministries of our church. Some of it will be out in the community where you are the church. But when we become the loving, serving, diverse, sensitive, well-managed church Jesus died and rose to make us, it'll be as true here as it was there. Just listen to these last words again. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in San Antonio. Sound good? Amen. Amen. Friends, would you stand with me? I'd like to pray that we would, as a church, apply the truths of Acts chapter 6 here and in our lives.